right. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning we talked about exalting people, and we're going back to the similar area in the Scriptures, and we're going to talk about exalting God tonight. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in preparation for us to move to chapter 3. But the Apostle Paul is, again, as we looked at this morning, he's rebuking the Corinthian church for the division and the carnality that was present in that church. And Paul used himself and Apollos and Cephas or Peter as an example to illustrate what was going on there. They had become men pleasers and men worshipers, and they took their eyes off Christ. They took their eyes off of the one that should receive all the glory and the honor. And we noted this morning that while it is appropriate at times to give honor to whom honor is due, we must remember that man, at his best state, probably gets this much honor, you know, because God gets all the glory. He is the one. He will use people, and when he does, we need to praise God for that. But we need to remember that men and women, boys and girls, people, are frail. They are limited. They are not mighty. Even though some have great talents, they're still worthy. Only God is worthy. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because Paul's using this example, how they were divided. And in fact, in verse 12, he says, "Now this I say, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I'm of Christ." And then he said, "Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you?" Boy, that he's always exalting the cross. That's what really matters. And sometimes as we saw in a few chapters, he's going to say, you know, I'm just using Apollos, myself, and Peter as examples of what's going on there. But the bottom line is, nobody died on the cross for us but Jesus Christ. And he even says that, you know, was Paul crucified for you? If he was, and he's the one that died for our sins, then okay, let's give him the glory and honor. But he wasn't. And then he even says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer is no. We're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. In fact, then he kind of takes a little rabbit trail. He says, in fact, I thank God I baptized none of you. They were so prone to worship people that he's glad he didn't even baptize them. By the way, there's a great point here. He says, look at verse 14. "I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I knew not whether I baptized any other." And then verse 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, by the way, notice Paul makes a clear distinction between the gospel and baptism. Now, Paul was called to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which he identifies as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And there's people that teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. Paul clearly says, you know, "I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Christ didn't send me to baptize, he sent me to preach." What a passage that screams, baptism doesn't save you. And then he goes on, verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross," and that's what it's all about, "is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And then he goes on in verse 27. He says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Perfect example being the preaching of the cross. The world looks at that as utter foolishness. And the world, he has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Perfect example is Gideon. Remember Gideon in that story where God made sure that none of Gideon's army, what was left of it, could ever get any glory or take credit, that it would all go to God. And that's the same God we worship today. He wants the glory. He alone deserves the glory. Look at verse 29. Why did he do this? Why does he take the things that man tends to relish in and magnify and make a big deal about? And he says, you know what, that's nothing. And the thing that men tend to look at and say, that's nothing, God says, no, that's important. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. See, it's not all about man. Again, man at his best state, vanity, emptiness. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You know, the highest end of man, and this goes back to the early creeds of the church, that the highest end of man is to glorify him. And that's why God has created you and I, to glorify our God. Now, chapter 3. Chapter 3, Paul again uses this idea in verse 4 about what they were doing. You know, one says, I'm of Paul. One says, I'm of Apollos. And in verse 6 of the next chapter, he says, listen, I'm using us in a figure as an example of what you're doing. So they were probably not saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They were, in fact, there were false teachers. One of Paul's other big themes in Corinthians is these false teachers that were coming in and leading the people away from Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And now he talks about, again, verse 4, I'm of Paul, another I'm of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? And then he's bringing out, again, using himself as an example, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe. That's it. In fact, remember when he said in verse 1 of chapter 4, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God? He's saying, listen, we're just servants. We're just serving the one that deserves all the glory. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Paul is so emphasizing, listen, folks, it's not about people. It's about the Lord. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Now look at verse 7. This is going to be the text for tonight here. So then, neither is he that planteth anything. You know what I'm saying? The one who's being faithful to plant the word of God is nothing. Now, you and I might take offense to that. Because I back up for a minute and say, wait a minute. People that are out scattering the seeds of the gospel, are they faithful? Absolutely. Are they doing a good thing? Absolutely. But what he's saying is that we are merely instrument that God uses. And here's the challenge. When you and I are obedient, which we should be, our attitude needs to be that of the faithful servant in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. You remember what the faithful servant says? That he does everything he's supposed to do because he's serving his master. And his attitude is this. He says this, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. And that needs to be our attitude. We're just doing what God told us to do. So, verse 7. So then, neither is he that planteth anything. He's doing his job. That's the idea. He's just doing his job. Neither he that watereth. But the real one that gets all the praise and the glory and the honor. But God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And by the way, this should have been the people in the church in Corinth. They should have been on the same page. They're all here to win souls, to glorify God, to lead people to Christ. And he that planteth, he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are laborers together with God. That should have been the Corinthians. All on the same page. And then in verse 10, he goes back to that same thing. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me. It's always God's grace. It's only always God's goodness. And so tonight we want to look at God's goodness. We want to magnify God. And let me read to you a Bible Encyclopedia's explanation of what the goodness of God is. The goodness of God is defined as a perfection of his character, which he exercises towards his creatures according to their various circumstances and relations. You see, God's goodness, God is good. It is one of his qualities. It is not his only quality, but it is one of his qualities. And it is exercised in relationship to his people, his creation, in different ways. And this is going to be our outline. In generally viewed, God's goodness is considered benevolence. Have you heard of that term before? And so generally, you know, kind of like the overarching theme is God's goodness is described as his benevolence. And now here's what we're going to do. Because God's goodness is demonstrated in respect to how he's dealing with people, first, with respect to the miseries of his creatures, his goodness is described as mercy, pity, and compassion. So we're going to look at that first. Then, in the case of impenitent sinners, do you know that even impenitent sinners experience the goodness of God? And that is described, or that is demonstrated in God's goodness. There is his long-suffering and his patience. And wow, he is long-suffering. In fact, you know why the Lord hasn't returned yet, already, according to Peter? He's not slack. You know, we're telling, okay, Lord, why aren't you coming? He is holding off. As Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Every day the Lord doesn't return. It's like God saying, hey, another good, it's my goodness right there. Because I could have come yesterday. You know, I could have come last week. And everyone that got saved this last week would have been damned. But God is so good. And then the last one is, as exercised in communicating favor on the unworthy, his goodness is demonstrated through grace. So we're going to look at these various things. First of all, we have mercy, pity, and compassion. Then we have long-suffering and patience. And then we have grace. So generally, in fact, real quick, I want to go back to a verse that we looked at recently. Go to Acts 14, because I've gone here, but I think maybe twice recently, but I didn't get to really park here for a minute. Now, again, this is a great example in light of our context of today. People tend to magnify people. And that was true in the first century church, and it's true today. But it's also true with unsaved people. And we look at this example. Remember this in Acts chapter 14? That all of a sudden Paul and Barnabas started being worshipped as gods. And the people of Lycaonia began worshipping Paul and Barnabas. And in this context, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, Paul silences them. He says, stop! And he says, you know, we're just men too. In the middle of verse 15, he picks up. He says, you know, that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Now, isn't that interesting? Who are they worshiping? They're worshiping Paul. But you know what? Does Paul want to be worshiped? Do you think there was anything in Paul's flesh that said, hey, I kind of like this attention, you know? I'm telling you, people will spend their life pursuing the glory of man. Will they not? They're like, okay, I want to become famous. I want people to come up and ask for my autograph. Yeah. And here's Paul being worshipped. But Paul was so filled with the glory of God that this really was an offense to him. What other people would crave, what other people would say, yeah, that's what I want, Paul despised it. He said, no. He said, you need to turn from these vanities. Oh, this is so foolish. Turn to these vanities unto the living God. And notice what he's doing again. He's glorifying God. This is what we are challenged to do. Look again at verse 15. That you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in, who in times past, here's God's goodness, and this is brought out again. This part is the long-suffering. Who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, verse 17, he left not himself without witness. So even those people that God said, okay, you're on your own, he didn't leave them without a witness. What was the witness? The witness, and I submit to you today, folks, in some ways, God is letting America alone. We are spiraling out of control against the holy God. We have, generally as Americans, we have no time for God. We don't want his rules. We don't want, you know, he is really inconveniencing us. And Christians are being marginalized more and more as, you know, well, we don't want people to have fun anymore. It's all about having a good time. And so God's allowing America to spiral. But he's not left America without witness, just like he never left these people. Look what he says, again, verse 16. Or verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And do you realize today that the most defiant atheist in America or on the face of the earth is still experiencing some of God's goodness? Every time, just think in America, and this is true all across the globe, but think of how people in America are experiencing God's goodness. First of all, just the beauty of the creation, the relative peace still in America. But how about the food that is in abundance? Paul here talks about he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You know, every atheist that hates God, they experience happiness. They get to experience the birth of children. What a blessing. You know how many unsaved people that have no time for God get to experience the birth of a child? That is so awesome. That's God's goodness. You think of how many unsaved people that have no time for God have good health. And every day they wake up, they're able to enjoy it, breathe in the air. They're able to go out and look and appreciate everything. That's God's goodness. How about just the abundance in our country? In America, back in 1975, the average grocery store had just under 9,000 items, which is a lot. It was in 1975. As of 2014, the average grocery store had 47,000 items. And there are literally tens of thousands of grocery stores all across America. You think of how many people that have no time for God, that don't give him credit for anything, God is not in their thoughts. How many of them get to go to the local grocery store and pick out of among 47,000 items and enjoy what they want? That's God's goodness. They don't see that. That's the thing. You know, these people are going through their life, folks, every day, tasting of the Lord's goodness, but not giving him any credit for it. Can you imagine how offensive that is? God's up there saying, yeah, I did that for you. Yeah, I made that possible. Yep, that's my doing. And they don't have the time of day to even acknowledge him. And yet he's still giving them goodness. That's the kind of God we have. He is a good God. Really, it goes back to this whole idea of being grateful. You remember what gratitude is? A grateful person. The whole idea of gratitude is acknowledging, believing that you have received good and expressing the appreciation to the person who's given you good. And so believers, we realize that every good and every gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. We acknowledge, not as much as we should, most of us would admit, right? You know, We have days sometimes where we forget how good God is, right? But then, you know, we'll get straightened up. We'll hear a verse, we'll read a devotional, and be like, oh, Lord, I've been so ungrateful, you know. And sadly, that's kind of our lot for life. But think of how many people go through life and they never, ever even acknowledge the goodness of God. And that's an ungrateful person. Now, think about it. Gratitude is acknowledging benefits received. An ungrateful person is just the opposite. He hasn't had enough good that he deserves. And so he's ungrateful, and he's looking at everything and thinking, well, why isn't this better, and why isn't that better? And wow, that describes so many people. I want to look real quickly at two examples in the scriptures that usually when I, or sometimes when I preach on Thanksgiving or gratitude, I go back to these examples so much because it's two examples. One of a man that lost sight of God's goodness and became discontent and fell into sin. And another man that was tempted with the same sin, but because he had his eyes on God and was thinking of the goodness of God, that very thing was protected from that same sin. Let's look first at 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is, by the way, after the fact. The temptation was upon King David. The thing that he desired was another man's wife. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after he had already committed adultery and now is being confronted by Nathan. Remember that story? Thou art the man. And he had just said that. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 8, notice again, this is huge. Notice the approach that God takes through Nathan to get David to kind of rattle him. When he's doing this, he's saying, this is what offended me. This is what really upset me, David, by you doing that with Bathsheba. Look at verse 8. I gave thee, David, I gave thee thy master's house. I, God, gave thee the master, thy master's wives into thy bosom. And I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. This is what's offensive to God. It's when he pours his blessing on someone and they take it for granted and they ignore it. They don't appreciate it. And then he says this, remember, if that had been too little, if that wasn't enough, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Boy, that fill in the blank, right? That's the goodness of God. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now, you and I, when we think of David's sexual sin, we tend to think of a sin that's very prevalent in America with incredible sexual immorality and fornication just everywhere present. And that's an offense to God because God knows the needs of human beings. He's created us with certain desires. But God is not forsaken us. And he says, David, look at all I've given you. It wasn't enough. Now, let's look at another example. Go way back to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. Same temptation of another woman, someone else's wife here in Genesis 39. Joseph is the man. And Joseph is being tempted and enticed by Potiphar's wife. Joseph has been made the chief servant of Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife continually comes on to him. And look at Joseph's response. Genesis 39 and verse 9. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he, that's your husband, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Notice the take again. It's goodness. He's acknowledging. Now, remember, folks, this is the guy, I'll never get over this. This is the guy that could have been Mr. Number One bidder in all the world. Remember what his brothers did? Remember what happened to get him into prison? I mean, just bing bong, all these, you know, unfortunate events took place. And Joseph, if he were most people today, because so many people, when they have bad things happen, they fail the grace of God and they just get bitter. Not Joseph. Joseph, through all the thick fog of trials and difficulties and quote unquote unfortunate things, Joseph is able to see a good God. And that flows into the way he perceives his life. So he's looking at Potiphar, and he's looking at Potiphar as a generous person. Mrs. Potiphar, we don't know her name, you know. Mrs. Potiphar, your husband has blessed me and given me everything except for you because you're his wife. I could never do that. You see, when you and I are on the perspective of gratitude and we have a due sense of benefits instead of a sense of benefits due, when we have a due sense of benefits, I am on the receiver of good, it changes our attitude and we glorify God because we know it all comes from him. Now, God's goodness, when it's respecting the miseries of his creatures, it's demonstrated in mercy, pity, and compassion. 9 times in the book of Psalms, for example, one example is Psalm 107 and verse 1. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." And then 9 times this statement's made, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." 9 times. That's a lot. Over and over again. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." So God is telling us, I want you to understand and appreciate the mercy that's in your life. How? Well, remember Psalm 103 and verse 10? "He had not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." I wish I had this quote. I meant to get it today and I forgot. But I love the quote of Spurgeon. Spurgeon's addressing his young preachers, and he's talking about when you're criticized. And I wish I had the eloquence of, and I wish I had this memorized, actually. But, you know, Spurgeon is saying, listen, when somebody criticizes you and speaks really derogatory words of you, he says something to the effect. He says, listen, don't take it too hard, because if they knew you, who you really were, they'd have a lot more to say negative about you, you know. And of course, he says it in the most Spurgeonistic way. And by the way, I appreciate Charles Spurgeon, but I know that he was just a man. I realize that. I give honor to whom honor's due. And, you know, Spurgeon's dead. It's easier when someone dies that was a servant of God. It's a whole lot easier to give them credit. But when he was alive, he had a lot of enemies. He really did. But I love that quote. So, you know, it's true. God has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And that always ought to needs to be present. Lamentations 3:22, I quoted this morning, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not." I remember hearing someone say when I first heard the gospel, and I've repeated this many times, if we got what we deserved, if I got what I deserved, I'd be burning in hell right now. It's true, isn't it? God's mercies. I want to repeat a story that I've shared many times outside of this pulpit, because this will stick with me for the rest of my life. But it was a prayer meeting here a couple years ago. And a prayer meeting, you know, we all come with our burdens and our little needs, you know, and we can, a bunch of us gather together. Some of you may have been here. And, you know, we've got all these things that, oh, I want to make sure I bring this up and have everyone praying for this. And, oh, this thing here is big. I want to make sure I bring this up. And, you know, we start going around. And then Sada stands up. And she said, I just want to give a testimony. And she went back in her mind very vividly and brought back an experience that she had in Monrovia, I believe it was, when she was living in the middle of civil war. And she had her little baby, I believe it was probably Jackie. She was fleeing the city. And all around her, she was seeing children being snatched from their mothers and slaughtered. Sada experienced that. And she wasn't complaining. She was just talking about how good God is, because look at what he saved me from. And as she's doing it, we're all like, first we're looking at our things, you know, like, oh, I can't wait. And as Sada says it, we're like, never mind. You know, it's like that. Because it puts things in perspective, doesn't it? You know, here's this lady. I will never forget that. And again, these dear folks that have lived through civil war, they have a different attitude than us many times. We need a little bit of that. Because we become so unappreciative and complaining. I'm the same way, folks. You remember that time a couple of years ago? We should probably do it again. Remember a couple of years ago I challenged everyone, let's not complain for a week. Remember, how many of you did that or tried to do that? Anybody? I think some of you did. I remember how hard that was. Harder than I thought. I don't consider myself a complainer. Do you think I'm a complainer? Don't answer that. Don't answer that. But I remember, especially when you have kids, that's, you know, these little rascals, you know. Something comes out of your mouth. Now, they're, when I do a challenge like that, they're key. Like, okay, Dad, we're going to be looking at you. And there'd be things where they would say, Dad, I thought this was a no-complaint week. They said that many times. To which I'd say, I'm not complaining, which I really was. But may God help us to realize, you know what, God is good all the time. So, our challenge, and finally, the goodness of God, not just in his mercy and his long-suffering, and his, in fact, with impenitent sinners, it is his long-suffering that demonstrates goodness. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, go there for a minute, Romans chapter 2, Paul is laying out the gospel, and you might remember that in this section of Romans, he's bringing out the fact that all are under condemnation. He's about ready to bring in the great doctrine of justification by faith. And he's bringing out the fact that all, Jew and Gentile, are guilty. And so he gives this list at the end of chapter 1. They did not like to retain God in their minds, in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And he just lists all these horrible things that people do. And in some ways, I think he was kind of setting us up to get us to realize that, you know what? Kind of like the mote and the beam with Jesus. You know, why do you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye? You don't consider the beam that's in your own eye. I think Paul may have been doing that. Because then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he's just kind of set them up to where they're looking at others with despising. Yeah, these people that are, they do that, and we're looking down at them. And then he says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Again, I believe it is like the idea of the mote and the beam. And I think that all we need to condemn us on Judgment Day is our own words. We don't even the most reprobate, godless person does not hold up to their own standards, and their own mouth will condemn them. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? We are most harsh on others when we lose sight of the goodness of God. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Long-suffering, patience of God. It's only when you realize how much you've offended a holy God. It's only when you and I come to justice in our minds that we are able to then plead for mercy. If you and I are justifying ourselves, which most of us did, right? Before you were saved, didn't you compare yourself? I did all the time. The thing, when I would think about heaven and when I first heard the gospel, I immediately thought of the people I played street hockey with. Because I played with a lot of guys that had foul mouths. But I was a good Catholic. And I never cursed out loud. Only under my breath. That, you know. See, you didn't realize I was so good, did you? But that's how I looked at it. And so as soon as we're thinking about, you know, who's wicked and who's not, I'm thinking, well, I know this guy Russell, man. He has got a foul mouth. And then this other guy, man, he curses all the time. And I come out looking like I'm a pretty good angel here. That's what we do, human nature. But it's only when you and I come to see that, you know what? I'm undone. Story is told of a mother that once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. And the emperor replied to this mother that her son had committed a certain offense twice, which demanded justice, the death penalty. And so you mentioned justice has to take place. And the mother said, I'm not asking for justice. I plead for mercy. And the lady and the Napoleon said, your son doesn't deserve mercy. And the woman cried out loud, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy's all I'm asking for. Well, then, the emperor said, I will have mercy. And it was only when it was established, OK, we're not saying that he doesn't deserve it. He deserves it. And we're so, yes, we know you'd be just to condemn him. And we're not asking for justice. We are pleading for mercy because he deserves to be judged. That's what salvation is, folks. Do you know how many people have not come to that point? Because they're justifying themselves. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Think of how many people on Judgment Day are going to be standing there trying to stand up because they weren't as bad as someone else. And they don't realize they've been condemned. But when you and I come to justice and we say, guilty, when we can point to God and say, Lord, you would be completely just to judge me and send me to hell. Then you and I have an idea of how holy God is and how sinful you and I are. Sadly, so many people will never come, because of their pride, to that point. A story is told of President Calvin Coolidge in the early years of his administration. In fact, this only came out after he died, that early on in his presidency, he awoke one morning in his hotel room to find a burglar going through his things. And so Calvin Coolidge spoke up, and he, you know, not yelling or anything, he just said, could you please not take that watch chain, because it's engraved and it's kind of special to me. And then he began a conversation with the burglar. And he discovered that it was a young man that was a college student who had no money to pay for his hotel bill, and he didn't have any money for a ticket to go back to campus. He didn't realize he was robbing the president of the United States. And so as this conversation, Coolidge, after he was able to talk his wallet back, took out of his wallet $32 and he gave it to the young man. He said, consider this a loan that you can pay back. And he said, when you leave, you want to go out this way and avoid the Secret Service. And that man left. Do you realize how much mercy that guy received? Think about it. Calvin Coolidge could have said, Aeson, you know who you're robbing right now? I'm the president of the United States. You are cooked, you know. And he could have, couldn't he? That man could, the rest of his life could have been ruined. He would have been forever known. I was the guy that tried to rob the president. And not only would he have had to pay, but he would have been humiliated. He would have had a record. Calvin Coolidge demonstrated mercy on that young man. And you know what? Our God is so merciful. But you and I can lose sight of that. And if as soon as we do, we become unthankful people that are not content, and we're constantly, again, having a sense of benefits due. Like the illustration this morning of the person knocking at the door and giving us something we didn't deserve. That's every one of us, folks. You realize that? Again, when we were first married, we wanted to have children. And we prayed for children. But because of that illustration, and because of that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, what dost thou have that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou didst not receive it? And so we started something. Every time my wife and I got pregnant, and that was 9 times, there's a blue line on the thing. And I'm telling you, when you want to have a children and you try and it's always coming up red, you know, when that little line says that you're pregnant, it is so awesome. But from the very first time we knelt down and we just right there with that thing, we just prayed, Lord, we commit this child to you, whether you want us to have it or not. We did that 9 times. And we tell our kids, and they know they have 5 siblings in heaven. Because that's what God chose to do. Now, you know what? God didn't even graciously have to give us 4 kids. We didn't deserve any kids. But God, in his goodness, gave us those kids for a time. I'm so conscious of that. You know, that God could take all of it. We could be a Job, just like you could be a Job. And in one day, God could take it all away. And God is still good. But again, we get so used to his blessings, and they keep coming, that we start now expecting them. So let's stop for a minute, praise God, and realize that if God ended our life right now, we have still been so blessed by God. Let's pray. Father,